Well, you all know that for the last several weeks, we've been working our way through this little series that we've been doing on marriage. And our whole idea is to find out what the Bible says about marriage, because that's really all that matters. We don't really care what some professor says or what some quote-unquote expert has to say. We want to know what the expert has to say, who has given us his inerrant word to guide us into all truth. So we've been looking through a variety of passages to help us to get an understanding of what it means to be married and what God calls of the husband, the man, and what he calls of the wife, the woman. And the whole idea behind this is so that we can have marriages that are pleasing to him, or that as we prepare for marriage, that we can prepare in a way that would be pleasing to him. And we saw that God just is never confused. He knows exactly what it is that his children ought to be doing, and he establishes some very clear and specific roles we saw for marriage. And so that's where we began. We began with this whole idea of the roles that God has given us in marriage, and it's very, very specific. We see that roles is the essential function God has designed a man or woman to fulfill in the marriage relationship. And we really have worked hard on that idea of essential. It's the thing that God calls us to be and do to make our marriages successful. The essential thing that he calls upon the man to do is to be a loving leader. And we have spent a great deal of time talking about what that looks like and how that works its way out in its responsibilities. We've seen that that role enables a man to be someone who serves instead of seeking to be served, of someone who seeks to be selfless and sees the needs of others as more important than himself, and particularly the needs of his wife as more important than himself. We've seen also that it is love is something that is sacrificial, and we see that it is really based on the mandate of we are to model our leadership in marriage after the leadership of Christ Jesus within the church. A tall order, a tall command, but with his spirit and his word, we are able indeed to do that. I'm so thankful that Dr. Bealey opened up 1 Corinthians chapter 13 last Sunday to help us to get even a better idea of it for men and for women, to help us understand that love means our responsibility is to be people who are patient, to be people who are kind, to be people who are not braggadocious or jealous or easily provoked. And we can see that when we begin to understand that the loving portion of what God calls us to do drives our roles, then amazing things happen. So the husband's role is to be a loving leader. In the same way, we see that the wife's role, according to Scripture, is to be a loving helper. And the whole idea is the helper is to be infused with love, just as the leader is to be infused with love. And we began to look carefully at the responsibilities that are there implicit in that loving helper mentality. And they include such things as being a person who is sensible and a person who is pure, that is moral and upright and chaste and modest. For those who are in the childbearing and rearing ages, it's a person who sees their children as more important than their career, and they are indeed, according to Paul, to be workers at home. They are to be kind. They are to be submissive, we found. Now today, and the whole idea was, is that we would start this series on marriage, and we would use it to work our way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we will see another very important responsibility that husbands and wives have to each other. And actually, this is one that might actually be a surprise to some. So I would ask you this morning that you would turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning, and this will serve to move us back into our verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study of the verse of the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul, up to this point in time, we have completed the first six chapters. In the first six chapters, he's completed his exhortation regarding some of the struggles that he sees within the church. And they're primarily related around divisions within the church. Now he begins to turn to a series of questions that apparently Fortunus must have brought to him. And he begins to answer these questions, and he answers these questions really over most of the next chapters that conclude the book. And he will answer questions on a variety of topics. The first one he will deal with in chapter 7 has to do with marriage, with celibacy and divorce. As he moves on, he will talk about food offered to idols, which is a big issue in Corinth, partaking of the Lord's Supper, how to and how not to, and the use and abuse of spiritual gifts. He will deal with all these things, but he spends the entire seventh chapter really talking about this issue of marriage and of singleness. And so I would like to read the passage. I would like to ask for God's guidance on it, and then let's see if we can't open it up in a meaningful and helpful way. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is normal for us. I'd like to read the passage, and I am reading this morning from the New American Standard. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, and this is the word of the Lord. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. And the husband must fulfill his duty or responsibility to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not by way of commandment. Yet I wish that all men were even as myself. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in another. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Lord, grant that as we open up this clear, descriptive piece of your word, that we would be incited to be people who are more conformed to your image through obedience. That as we are reminded of our responsibilities one towards another in marriage, and our responsibilities in our singleness, that our hearts would be attuned to being people who seek to conform ourselves fully to your image. So this morning I would ask that you would just take my words and let them be your words, and that we would be able to open up this passage in a powerful and obedient way, and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, and your Son is my strong redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. And God's people said, Amen. I think all of us at one time or another, especially in today's culture where phones are such an ever-present part of our lives, we've been in one of those situations where we get to listen in on half of a telephone conversation. You know what I'm talking about? You can be in a car and somebody's driving, their wife calls and they pick up and they're talking back and forth, and you're only hearing one side of the conversation. Or unfortunately in a restaurant when someone two tables down is speaking way too loud and you're hearing one side of the conversation. But as usually in those situations, as we're listening to that half of the conversation, we kind of get an idea of what's going on, don't we? We can kind of get a sense. We don't know it exactly. We don't know exactly maybe what the question the person is asking or exactly how they are responding to the questions that the one in the car with us is answering. But by the end of the conversation, we kind of have an idea somehow of what is going on. Sometimes it's difficult to figure it out, but mostly it's really not. I think that's kind of what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We have kind of a one-way communication, which is an answer to a question that is left unasked. We kind of get an idea, we have a pretty clear idea of what is going on here, but Paul never specifically states what the question or questions is in this setting. And yet, in the beginning of this, we're going to see that he is going to be talking about some very important things with respect to singleness and celibacy and marriage, and we're able to piece it together pretty well, I think, because of his answers. So today what I'd like to do is I'd just like to propose two questions that I think are being asked and Paul's clear answers that don't need a proposition. It's just very clear that it's there before us. And so we want to talk about his answers to some questions that were asked about singleness and about marriage. Now, as usual, it's very important for us to make sure that we have a clear understanding of the context where we are. We're talking about the church at Corinth. Of course, as we've been talking about Corinth over the last many months, we've realized that Corinth is not that much different than Canyon Country. It is very, very similar in terms of what is happening around us in the United States of America and what was happening in Corinth. In Corinth, like here today, marriage and the power and strength of marriage is on the decline. Much like Corinth, here in the United States today, divorce is becoming more and more a norm. Historians from the Greek times tell us that back in those days, it was not uncommon for a person to be divorced as many as 20 times. And although we have not come close to that yet, my grandfather tried very hard when he was married 9 times to get a sense of that. But it is easy to divorce today and becoming easier all the time. We will actually be talking about that some next week. In Corinth, there was a very activist feminist movement. In the United States today, there is a very active feminist movement. In those times, the birth rate was on the decline because couples in general were choosing not to have children. Immorality was rampant in Corinth. Immorality is rampant today in our country, in our world. Men and women, no matter married or not, were intent upon living their own lives for their own satisfaction and for their own pleasure, very much like today. And to this, and in this culture, there was also a deep admiration for what we would call ascetic disciplines or practices. And let me explain what an ascetic discipline is. An ascetic one is one who is really involved in extreme self-denial. We don't have as much of that going on here in the United States, although you will see it very much more in third world countries and other places. But the self-denial included areas such as a diet or in dress or in taking vows, say vows of poverty or say vows of sexual celibacy were really common back then. The problem that we have here, it appears very clearly from Paul's answers, is that some among the church were bringing these ascetic issues into the church and propagating a false notion that being single and celibate was more spiritual than being married, and secondly, that celibacy could and should be practiced within the marriage setting. Now, Paul, as we just saw in our basic reading of this, it hits this issue on the head without mincing words in any way, shape, or form. And I want you to know that as we approach texts particularly like this today, that I really have prayed a lot this week and asked a lot for God's grace to deal with this passage in an appropriate way. I'm personally offended by much of the coarseness that I see today coming from the pulpit. When people attack these things in such explicit ways that are embarrassing for all and helpful, I think, for none. And yet I don't want to be so vague as we look at this that people walk away from here going, I'm not sure what he was saying. I'm not sure what he was asking us to do. So I'm praying for clarity, and I'm praying for an opportunity that we would be able to approach this passage in such a way that we will go away from this saying, I understand exactly what Scripture says about that issue. And so with this in mind, let's consider this text, and let's do it, I think, by asking and answering, I think, the two questions that the church had here for Paul. I think the first question was simply this: is celibacy an option for Christians? Is celibacy an option for Christians? And the answer to that, Paul is going to say to us, is indeed, yes, it is. It is an option for Christian. He says, now concerning the things about which I wrote you, he says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. I want to just kind of expand on that for just a moment. It's good. It is something that is not better. It is not something that is superior. But indeed, he said, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And this issue of for a man not to touch a woman does not talk about before a service to for a man to give a woman a sideways hug. That's perfectly legitimate and something that we should continue to do. That's not what he's talking about. Really, what he is talking about is the physical intimacy that is there in marriage. So he says that it's good for a person to not be involved with that. Now, in the broadest case, so he's saying then that's a good thing. Celibacy is good. That it is indeed it's good. It's not better. It's not best. But it is good for a person for if they choose to be a person who is not married. And in celibacy, what we're speaking of is a person who is not only unmarried, but a person who chooses not to have any sort of physical intimacy at all. Now, on the broadest terms, we see that some are indeed called to a life of celibacy. And if we work our way through Scripture, we see there aren't very many, but there are indeed some who are called to a life of celibacy. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 16, is a very fascinating passage. And those of you who are in community and Bible study groups, you will be looking at this in more in depth as you go through your week. Jeremiah was instructed by God not to take a wife or a children, and that was to be a powerful indication of the coming discipline that God had for the nation of Israel. We all know that Jesus himself had a life of celibacy. And in Matthew 19 and 12, he talks about that whole idea where he says, there are those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And the sense that we have here is that there is a very special, maybe not to call it a gift is the best way, but a lifestyle that God gives to certain people for the purpose of being able to take their entire life and use it for kingdom purposes. And so we see here that Jeremiah was, and Jesus was, Paul, certainly, as we look in this passage, states of himself that this is where he was. For in verses 7 and 8, he says, I wish that all men were even as myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one in another. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain single and celibate, even as I. Now, why did Paul think that had value for someone to be single and celibate? Well, it explains that pretty well in verses 32 and on. So just turn the page and look there for a moment. He says the reason that I see that as being something that I wish that all were like myself is that I want you to be free from concern, verse 32. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married and is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. It's not good or bad, but it is true, isn't it? For those of us who are married, we have obligations that keep us from every moment being thinking about what we can do to work through what God has called us to do in our personal spiritual gifting. So the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, and his interests are divided, he says in verse 34, and that's certainly true. But the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, and she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please herself. This I say, he says then, for your benefit. So some are called to be celibate, But then he goes back in the verses in front of us in 7, 1 through 9, and he stipulates, he says, but it's not for everyone. He says there are a few people who will be asked to live a life of single celibacy. And by the way, every Christian single is indeed to be celibate. But he says, I will set some aside for the specific purpose of engaging their entire life in ministry without the distractions of that which would take place within the confines of the marriage. But he says, but celibacy is not for everyone. For in verse 9 and in verse 2, we see that he puts a warning and a proviso in it. He says, if they do not have self-control, let them marry. And then in verse 2, he says, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife. So the warning is really quite clear. The single celibate lifestyle is not easy. It's not for everyone. And it's not easy to live this kind of lifestyle, most specifically because unfulfilled sexual desire and the longing that we just have for that kind of a relationship is very strong. It's a very strong urge in most all of us. So Paul puts it this way, that he says, yes, it is an option for a single Christian to be someone who devotes his life completely to the Lord. Now he moves to what I believe is the second question, and that second question is this. Is celibacy an option for married Christians? And he is going to speak to this in no uncertain terms, and his answer very clearly is going to be no. Now, as I mentioned in our opening, it appears that Paul is basing his answer here because some are advocating this idea that somehow there is a higher plane of spirituality that is to be found in a celibate lifestyle, and somehow they are talking people who are involved in marriage to be people who walk away from the command for two to be one, and they're finding that this idea of sexual abstinence or a lack of physical intimacy is somehow going to make them more spiritual. And so these overzealous men and women were, in the name of this, setting themselves apart to God, abstaining from God-ordained physical relationships within marriage. And Paul says, that's not right. That's not what Scripture calls you to be. Celibacy is not an option for married Christian. Now, let's think for just a moment about why that is, according to Scripture. I think Scripture makes it pretty clear what God's purposes are for physical intimacy. First of all, we see that the purpose of physical intimacy within marriage is for pleasure. And I don't really need to explain that in any great detail. We know Proverbs 5:18 is such a beautiful passage. It says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. And just this whole idea that two become one, and the joy of the physical intimacy, the bonding, is to bring pleasure for the entire life of our marriage to one another. Secondly, Scripture is very clear that the whole idea of physical intimacy has to do with the extension of our progeny. By the way, that means having kids. And the idea there is simply this, that as early as Genesis 1 and 28, God is saying to us, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And I always loved the Psalm 127, 3 through 5. Behold, remember, children are a gift from the Lord, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the one whose quiver is full of them. So we see that within the bonds of marriage, that physical intimacy is so far for two purposes. It is for pleasure, and it is for progeny, to be fruitful and multiply. The third thing that we see, and this is most important according to this particular passage and what he really clarifies here in this passage, is it is for protection. And that's what he is going to talk about in verses 2 through 5. So let's spend the remainder of our time getting a sense of this. Is celibacy an option for married Christians? No, it is not. Why is it not? Because it is given by God as a gift for pleasure. It is given by God as a gift for progeny. And it is given by God as a gift for protection. That's what that protection looks like. We begin in the second verse by looking at this idea, because of immoralities. What he's saying here is so important that this isn't the, he's not saying that this is the only reason for marriage. So I get married so I'm not immoral. That's not what he's saying at all. That's approaching it at almost an animalistic level. And we see that Paul has such a high view of marriage, even as we move to the book of Ephesians, where it talks about it in the same way, Christ to the church and the church to Christ, and this beautiful testifying mindset that is there all through that. And even later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about this. So he is not just saying that marriage is there just for that purpose. But he says the physical intimate act in marriage is for the purpose of protecting us from immorality. And Paul speaks so eloquently to this. And so he says, because of immoralities then, each man is to have his wife and each woman is to have her own husband. I'm not going to go off on the side on this and think about what's going on in our nation and the world right now. But remember, what is God's prescriptive? God's prescriptive is really clear. One man for one woman and one woman for one man. And so there it is. We move on to the third verse and he goes even in depth. He says, we are to fulfill our duties to one another. He says, the husband must fulfill his duty or responsibility to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. I find it interesting and helpful that Paul refers to physical intimacy as responsibility. And actually, that was kind of a new thought for me. I think about a lot of other reasons and other mindsets having to do with intimacy and marriage, but I never really thought of it, and I should think of it as a responsibility one towards the other. There are a whole lot of responsibilities that we have as husbands and wives to each other, but we're entrusted in marriage, and this is definitely one of them. The sense here is that physical intimacy between a husband and wife is not only proper, and it is not only sacred, but also, listen carefully, it is obligatory. And it is obligatory in terms of it is a responsibility that we have one for another. And verse 4 actually fleshes this out a bit and helps us to understand. In verse 4, he develops it even fully, and he says, we all know that the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Can we pause there just for a moment? Everybody from the pagan nations would be nodding their head on this verse. It was always expected. It was always understood that whoever the leader, the patriarch of the household was, that he had authority over all who were under him. Unfortunately, and ashamedly so, even included sometimes the children and also included the slaves. And so it was not unusual to hear that the husband had the responsibility or the authority over the body of the wife. But this is a game changer in the second half of the verse. This changes everything for the pagan world. He says, and by the way, in the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And I find this to just be so remarkable and so valuable. The husband in the pagan society has thought himself as, I have the authority, I can do what I want, I can demand what I want, whatever I want. But this is just a radical change for those people. He continues when he states this, that the husband doesn't have authority over his own body. It introduces the perfect equation of absolute fidelity in marriage that God desires. I don't have control or authority over my own body. My wife does. And my wife doesn't have authority over her own body. I do. And the idea there is that we are to fulfill our responsibilities to one another because we have an issue of authority with each other within the marriage. It's in the same way that Solomon, in the beautiful book of Solomon's, we hear these things when he says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. The whole idea is, I'm not my own, I'm hers. And her saying, I'm not my own, I'm his. And that's exactly the concept that Paul is trying to help us understand. The sense that he's saying here is you're not your own. You belong to this other person. And what this other person desires of you, you have a responsibility to give to them. And I love the responsibility element of it because it helps us understand. It's one of the things that we do and one of the things that we are called to be obedient to. By now, some of you are probably going, I hope we are soon going to get off this subject because I'm feeling uncomfortable. And since you're probably feeling uncomfortable, let me let somebody else speak for just a moment. Then you can blame him. Blame David Pryor in his commentary of 1 Corinthians. He puts it this way. At the practical level, what Paul is saying in this very challenging word to all Christians is this. Many reasons are given for withholding what is due to the other. Tiredness, resentment, disinterest, boredom, etc., etc. But for Christian couples so wedded to their rights, this very earthy instruction must have been something of a body blow. And I suspect in the same way, it is to us in this generation as well. So what he is saying here is we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to our spouse. We have a responsibility to the other that we are called to fulfill. This is to continue on. Now let's move to verse 5. You say, thank goodness, at least we're moving on. It gets worse. Or better. Maybe it's better. I don't know. Depending on where you are right now. In verse 5, he gives a command. We don't have to go into the basic Greek language to figure out this command. This command is pretty clear, isn't it? He says, stop depriving one another. Stop depriving one another. Let me just give you a sense of what this word depriving means. Depriving speaks of the idea of to illicitly rob, to steal, to spoil, to defraud. And we don't have to go into any depths of the Greek language to understand exactly what he's talking about. He says, stop depriving your spouse of that which is due to them on both sides. Stop depriving. And so the sense is here, by the way, it's something that is put in a continuous mode that gives us a sense that it is to go on for as long as we are married. And you say to me, well, are you going to describe for us how often? Absolutely not. Are you going to describe to us any of those? No. Whatever for you as a couple depriving means, don't do that. Stop depriving one another, he says. Now, he does give us a little caveat, he says. Except by agreement. Oh, good, we're off the hook. No, for a time. And the sense is that the time is speaking of a short season. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time. And he gives the purpose for the deprivation. So that you may devote yourself to prayer and then come back together again. I've been counseling in one shape or another for 25 years. And I've had a lot of couples come to me with a lot of reasons why they're depriving one another. This has never been one of them. Now, maybe some of you are doing this, and praise the Lord if you're doing it right, because it's like fasting. And probably if you're doing this well, you don't need counseling, so that's why I'm not seeing that. So there's that. But he says, if you are going to deprive yourself, he says, there's only one reason to do it, and it's for a short time period, that you would be able to set yourself aside for a specific prayer purpose. That's why we fast, right? That's why we get away to the wilderness for a moment. The whole idea is that we won't have any distractions and everything will get out of the way. We move away from our job and we move away from our phone and we move away from our relationships and we move away from intimacy and we say, for this season, whatever it is, a day, 2 days, I don't know, however long it is, he says, what I'm going to do is instead, as a couple, I'm going to devote myself to prayer. I skipped over a phrase that is very important, by the way. Stop depriving one another except by agreement. In other words, so the assumption is that you looked each other in the eye and you said to yourself, we're in a really important place right now. together, we have decided that for a season, instead of doing what we normally do, we're going to take that time and we're going to pray. But he says, don't do that too long, because what will happen is that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So he understands how we're wired. He understands what our needs are. He understands the struggles in our life. And to understand that God has put this powerful thing into our lives for the purpose of protecting us so that we don't fall off the deep end. So that we don't give in to the lusts of the flesh. So we don't put ourselves in a position that's untenable or place us in a position of sin that disqualifies us in one way or another. He says, if you are going to deprive one another, do it by consent and do it for a very small period of time. But then make sure that you come back so you're not tempted by the devil. Then in verse 6 he says, but this I say by way of concession, not command. And you say, well, what is he referring to? Back to verse 5. Back to verse 5, he's saying, you can do that, and that would be a concession for me, that you would for a while choose to do that. He said, it's not a command that you do that, but if you do stop and deprive one another, do it by agreement, do it for a short period of time, so that Satan will not tempt you beyond what you are able. So we have this whole idea here of, because of immoralities, we are to have our due duty to our wife, we are not in authority over our own body, and that we need to be very careful that we work this issue so well that we don't deprive ourselves to the point where we will be threatened by a sinful response from Satan. All right, let's see if we can just wrap this up. I've tried to open it up in as clear a way as possible. But let me just end here with an illustration. This is the illustration that I use with all the premarital couples. So you just get to come into one of my premarital couple sessions for just a moment. The last session that we always do is on intimacy. And that's really a good one always to have at last, right? And so the last one we do is I talk about the importance of the protective elements of physical intimacy. Here's the illustration. I love chicken. I love chicken. I love fried chicken. Fried chicken may be my favorite thing on the planet. And you're looking at me right now the same way the premaritals look at me like. So I have to do with anything. I love fried chicken. If there's a restaurant and I go to a restaurant and they have fried chicken on the menu, I'm getting it. And the reason why is because it's hard to make. It's messy, and I make it at home, and I make great chicken, but the cleanup is just, ghastly. So here's what I found out. Hometown Buffet makes great chicken. They have the best fried chicken on the planet. You may disagree. Don't come up to me afterwards. It doesn't matter. Just let me have my illusion. You have the best fried chicken for $9, and you can eat it all day. That's good chicken. So I go to Hometown Buffet. I go to Hometown Buffet for their fried chicken. That's the only reason I go there. I don't go there for their Jell-O salad. Not interested. I don't fill my plate up with all the little frou-frou that they have there. I go straight to the fried chicken. I might throw a little mashed potatoes and gravy on there too, but fried chicken. And I'll hit fried chicken 4 or 5 or 6 times until I am so stuffed that I'm clucking. I'm serious. I mean, just, I am proud of the way I eat fried chicken at Hometown Buffet. So I finish my meal at Hometown Buffet. They pick up my final plate, and they're going, anything else? No, man, I am stuffed. I couldn't eat another thing. So I waddle out of Hometown Buffet, and almost ready to fly, right? Out of the Hometown Buffet there, and I look across the street at the McDonald's. And on the big sign at McDonald's, it says, on sale, chicken McNuggets. Do you think I have any interest at all in those chicken McNuggets? How come? I'm completely full. Do I have to say more? You get it, right? Jim Lentini's going. Do you get the message? God has given us physical intimacy as a tremendous gift. It's our responsibility to move towards each other in that way. We don't have authority over our own bodies. But one of the most wonderful things about us is it protects us from moving towards stuff that we shouldn't be involved with. And when I'm fulfilled in my marriage, I'm not tempted by Satan in those areas. Here's what I think we need to understand as we walk away. Physical intimacy is a shared responsibility for the husband and the wife. It's a joyful and enduring responsibility that brings pleasure, progeny, and protection to our marriages.